Well, if you will, turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll be reading verses 11 through 28. And this you can find on page 1006 of the Pew Bible. Page 1006. You're now God's holy word. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood, not his own. For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, tonight we are going to finish our look at the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And we're going to discuss two main points. First, we're going to look at the Lord's Supper once again against the background of the Roman Catholic view of the Lord's Supper. And then we will briefly look at who should partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, we might think that it's a waste of time to consider the Roman Catholic Church's distinctive view of the Lord's Supper. After all, we're not Roman Catholics. But I assure you, it is worth our time to be sure. And it's good to do so for a couple of reasons. First, we need to know why we aren't part of the Roman Catholic Church. And this is one reason why we are not. And this year is the 500th anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. And there has been some talk about reuniting with the Roman Catholic Church in some way, and even if there's still need for Protestantism today. And that kind of talk, of course, highlights that there is still a need to know what we believe and why we believe it. And part of that includes knowing why we are Protestants and not part of the Roman Catholic Church. And the differences that we have concerning the Lord's Supper is one major difference. But another reason why it's good to consider these things is because it's always helpful to understand the truth when it is compared to error. Knowing what the Lord's Supper isn't helps us to understand what it is. And so the Heidelberg Catechism, question 81, asks, what difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Papal Mass? He's using the word Mass. I'm sure you've heard that term. That is one of the terms that the Roman Catholic Church uses to refer to the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, it's not a scriptural term, which is not itself, not in and of itself, a bad thing. After all, the word Trinity is not a biblical term, but it's still a good one. But this term, Mass, comes from the Latin word Missa. And that, in turn, that term was used and it's derived from the old practice of the early church of dismissing non-members during the worship service when the church would begin to administer and celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so before they would have the Lord's Supper, the deacons would publicly exclaim in Latin, "You must depart," the Missa, the Latin. And so the word Mass comes from that. Now, if you are familiar with the Roman Catholic Church and their perspective on the Mass, you know that the Mass is at the heart of their worship. Partaking of the Mass is the main event, if you will, of the worship. Everything centers around it. I mean, even the architecture of their buildings highlight that fact, how the way they shape everything, it kind of directs your eye towards what they call the altar, and it's always at the front and elevated and at the center. Now, by contrast, the Lord's Supper is clearly not the main event, if you will, for us here. In fact, we don't even observe the Lord's Supper weekly. But the word is central. The proclamation of the gospel is central, not the sign and the seal of the gospel. Now, there is, of course, a good reason why the Mass takes center stage in the Roman Catholic Church, and that is because of their theology of the Mass. And the Roman Catholic Church sees the minister as a priest, and a priest is someone who offers a sacrifice to God on behalf of the people. That's why the priest, in part at least, wears fancy robes, and when he administers the Lord's Supper, he's not facing the congregation. He turns his back on the congregation and faces the altar, or what they call the altar, as he's offering the sacrifice at the altar to God on behalf of the people. Indeed, the Catholic Church calls the Mass an unbloody sacrifice. And what is more, they say that the Lord's Supper is a propitiatory sacrifice. This sacrifice is for the forgiveness of their sins. It turns away God's wrath. It atones for their sins. That's why the Mass is so important. It is necessary to partake of it in order to have your sins forgiven. It is necessary to take it over and over again in order to be saved. That's why you have to always have it and why it's so central. It's also why it seems to me that the Roman Catholic Church, if you see their jewelry, and if they have crosses, Christ will be still on the cross. Now, it is typically thought by Protestants that the Roman Catholic view is that Christ is re-sacrificed every time the Mass is conducted. And so Christ dies, as it were, over and over and over again. Now, technically, that is not true. And the Roman Catholic Church's view is much more nuanced than that. What they teach is that the Mass is a representation of Christ's sacrifice. And they also teach that it is propitiatory, that it turns away God's wrath, and that it atones for sins. And so it's not so much that Jesus dies over and over again, but that his death is pulled into the present through the Mass in order to atone for our sins today. The sacrifice of the Mass then is not another sacrifice, but a sacramental representation and perpetuation of the one sacrifice on the cross. It continues to represent and perpetuate Christ's sacrifice so that through it today we can receive the forgiveness of our sins. And so we need to understand, though, that the Mass is not simply a remembrance of Christ, but it's primarily, at its heart, a putting forth of Christ's sacrifice in order to atone for sins. It's an unbloody yet atoning sacrifice that obtains forgiveness of sins for those who partake of it. And so that's why, in order to be saved from your sins, baptism is not enough, because you're going to sin after you have your baptism. And so you continually need to receive a sacrifice that atones for your sins. And that is where the Mass comes in. And you need to take the Mass over and over and over again. In fact, Christ's sacrifice needs to be re-presented and perpetuated to you over and over and over again. In fact, you could attend 2,000 Masses and still not be fully saved from your sins, because you can still die impure. And then, as they say, you go to purgatory when you die, and you have to undergo a further purification process. And the hope, of course, is that people here will continue to offer Masses for the dead, which will in turn atone for your sins so that you can get out of purgatory even sooner. Now, of course, all of that is, what shall we say? I probably shouldn't use the word, but if you go out in the field, be careful you don't step in it. You know what I mean? But it's all this theology that underlies their view of the Mass is the reason why, you know, they do what they do. And, of course, underlying that is also the doctrine of transubstantiation, where they believe, as we talked about last week, where the substance of the body and blood of Christ is transformed where the bread and the wine are. And so there's a change. The substance of the bread becomes the substance of the body of our Lord, and the substance of the wine becomes the substance of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so they believe that Christ himself, physically, is there present in the Mass, which is why they worship it. That's why they lift it up. They bow before it. They sit there in an hour and meditate upon and visit with Christ, who's there present in the elements. Now, they don't believe that they are worshiping the bread or the wine. It's not that crude, I suppose. They believe that they're worshiping Christ, who is present in the bread and the wine. There's a slight difference there. They're not worshiping bread. They're worshiping Christ, who is present there. And so this is why the Heidelberg Catechism says about the Mass. The Mass teaches, they say, first, that the living and the dead do not have forgiveness of sins through the suffering of Christ unless he is still offered for them daily by the priests. And second, that Christ is bodily present in the form of bread and wine, and there is to be worshipped. Now, the problems with this view are many, and they are disturbing, and they are destructive to the faith, which, again, this is why we're Protestants. First, we need to understand that the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice, it's a meal. To be sure, it's a meal in relation to a sacrifice, but it's not a sacrifice. That is why it's called a supper, not a sacrifice. And it's not a perpetuation or representation of Christ's sacrifice that atones for sins and grants you forgiveness. In fact, you can't perpetuate or represent or bring into the present Christ's sacrifice. This is a failure on a large scale to distinguish between the sacrifice itself and the benefits of that sacrifice. There is a distinction between the accomplishment of salvation and then the application of that salvation. Professor Venema, who is the president of Mid-America Reform Seminary, he illustrates it this way. He says, a mother who has given birth to a child may now enjoy features of motherhood that are a result of her child's birth. But these features of motherhood motherhood are in no proper sense to be conceived of a perpetuation or prolongation of the act whereby she gave birth to her child. In other words, there's a difference between giving birth and the act of giving birth and being a mother. The two are not the same. And being a mother is not some kind of perpetuation of her act of giving birth. And in a similar way, Christ has once and for all made his sacrifice, and now he continues to apply the benefits of that sacrifice. But there is a distinction there between his dying and rising again from the dead, and then his applying that work of salvation, which he accomplished on our behalf to us in the present. We could also compare it to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. There's a distinction between the killing of the animal and the shedding of blood and the sacrificial meal. The two are not the same. And having the meal is not some kind of perpetuation of that sacrifice. And so we need to distinguish quite clearly between the accomplishment of salvation and the application of it, between the sacrifice itself and the benefits that accrue from that sacrifice. Second, the Lord's Supper does not atone for your sins. Jesus atoned for your sins. The Lord's Supper does not do that. And the Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And there is no shedding of blood, clearly, when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Now, of course, the Roman Catholic Church has to admit that. That's why they call it an unbloody sacrifice. But unbloody means no blood. And without blood, there's no forgiveness. And that's why the supper is not a sacrifice or perpetuation of the sacrifice, because there is no blood there. Although, again, they're going to want to insist that the wine now becomes the blood. But we've seen why that can't be the case at all, and that is ridiculous. Third, the Mass undermines and contradicts the work of Christ and our salvation and certainly our assurance. We have to understand that Christ is no longer on the cross. It is finished, he cried. He once and for all put away sins. His sacrifice is sufficient, it's final. And that, of course, is the heartbeat of the book of Hebrews. But the Mass turns the sacrifice of Christ into like the Old Testament sacrifices that have to be repeated over and over again. It doesn't matter how nuanced they make their theology. That's what they end up doing, because the Mass has to be celebrated in order to receive the forgiveness of your sins. And it has to be perpetuated. It has to be sacrificed. That bread and wine have to be changed into the body and blood of Jesus in order for you to receive the forgiveness of your sins. And then you're at the mercy of the priest, who alone can do that for you. And you can't be saved apart from the priest. You're at his mercy. And if they don't like you, then too bad for you. And that's been seen to be the case throughout the history of the church. And so this view destroys the atonement. It destroys justification, our being made right with God. It tears our assurance away, because we're never fully saved at all, because we need the sacrifice. We need to take the Mass over and over and over again. Indeed, this kind of view cannot make sense of what Paul says in the book of Romans, and in particular Romans 8, when he says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." You can't say that if you need to take the Mass over and over again, and even when you die, you still need people to do it for you. But Paul says, "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God?" So this view of the Mass destroys all of that, undermines it. But finally, to worship the elements or the host, or even to worship Christ by means or through the elements, is to put it bluntly, idolatry. Now, as we saw last week, worship is this mass is predicated upon the doctrine of transubstantiation. And we know why that is wrong. And so, because Christ is not physically present in the body, in the bread and the wine, to worship Christ through that, or in that, or however you want to put it, is idolatrous. But the pushback to this is always this, is that the Roman Catholic Church, Roman Catholic worshiper believes, truly believes that the bread and the wine are the body and blood of Christ. And so he believes that he's not worshiping bread and wine, but Christ himself by means of the bread and wine. And perhaps some of you know Scott and Kimberly Hahn. I think they used to be in Grove City, being part of the OPC church there. Well, they converted to the Roman Catholic Church, and he's somewhat of a celebrity now in the Roman Catholic Church. He's over in Steubenville at the Franciscan Seminary there, and they wrote a book, Rome, Sweet Home, about their conversion to the Roman Catholic Church. And Kimberly talks about how, you know, as a Protestant, this is kind of hard to, when you're entering into the Roman Catholic Church, to witness what the Roman Catholic Church does at the Mass and how they bow down before, you know, the bread and the wine. And as she was trying to, you know, take it all in, she began thinking, well, you know, if Christ is present there, if the bread really is Christ himself, his body, and the wine really is Christ's blood, he's physically present there, and he's the King of Kings, he's our God, how can we not, therefore, bow down to it? But we have to understand that's idolatry too, even though you think that Christ is present there. That's to break the second commandment, to worship God through images, carved images, created things. And it doesn't matter whether you think that that's God who saves you. I mean, you think of the golden calf incident. When they made the golden calf, it's interesting that they call the golden calf, I believe they call it Jehovah. They think this is the Lord who brought you out of Egypt. But God told them, don't worship me through images and carved images. That's idolatry. And so Venema rightly says, if the worshiper venerates the bread and the wine in order to venerate Christ, he commits idolatry. All right, so that's the first point we want to see then, you know, this comparison with the Roman Catholic view. It's not a sacrifice, it's a meal. Who then may partake of the Lord's Supper? That's the question number 81 that asks this. Who are to come to the table of the Lord? Now, how would you answer that question, honestly, as you think about it? We might say something like that. Something like this. Well, if we feel like we've been good Christians, then I can come. Or if I have all my stuff together, I haven't sinned too much this past week or this past month, then so I'm good to come. Or we might say, well, I feel like my walk with Christ is kind of on the rise. I feel pretty good about myself, and so I'm good to go. And conversely, you might say, I can't really come because, you know, I have doubts. I struggle. And this past week and past month haven't really been that good for me, spiritually speaking. I don't feel like I've really been that faithful. I don't really have my act together, and I need to get my act together before I come. Well, I want to tell you that all those answers are not good answers. Because we don't earn our way to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is for the Lord's people, not for a select few, not for those who have strong faith and who are the spiritual elite among us. The Lord's Supper is for sinners. It's for those who are not perfect. And it's so easy for us to think that we need to do good works, that we need to earn our spot at the table, and if we don't have our act fully together, then we somehow are not welcome at the table. And we need to work our way to it. But we fail to realize that the table is for sinners, and it's designed to help sinners in their sin and in their battle with sin. Lord's Supper is just not for those who have great faith. It's for those who have weak faith. And it's designed to help those who have weak faith and to strengthen their weak faith. That's why the Catechism rightly says that those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them and that the remaining weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. Notice, first of all, it's for those who are truly displeased with themselves because of their sins, right? The Lord's Supper is for sinners. They know their sins and they hate that fact. They wish they weren't sinners, but they know they're sinners. And they don't try to excuse their sin or justify their sins, but they know that in Christ they have forgiveness. And in Him they can come. He makes them worthy, not their good works or lack thereof. And so it's for those who repent of their sins, who are displeased with their sins and themselves because of their sins. Not for those who are pleased with themselves. Second, it's for those who trust in Jesus to save them from their sins. Right? There's this repentance, this is hatred for sin, but there's also this trust, knowing that in Jesus we do have forgiveness and salvation. And we recognize that we can't come to God on our own or partially on our own, but that Jesus saves us completely and that we need Him and Him only in order to come to the table. You don't earn your way. Jesus saves you so that you might come. Salvation at the beginning and the middle and the end is by grace and grace alone. And when you do come, you are proclaiming that very truth. That the only way to God is not Jesus plus whatever you do, but Jesus and Jesus only. He alone is the way, the truth, and the life. You're not a half savior. Jesus saves completely. Third, it is also noticed is for those who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and amend their life. Again, this is an aspect of repentance that if you, and faith as well, if you don't want to get rid of your sin, if you don't want to serve the Lord, if He doesn't mean really much to you in the sense that you don't want to follow Him and obey Him, if you don't want to deny yourself, take up your cross and follow Him, then by no means, then you ought not to come. Because, again, you're coming to His table saying that you are trusting in Him and that He is your Lord and Savior. But if that is not true, then don't make a mockery of it. Don't come. But if you want to follow the Lord Jesus, even if you find it hard to do so, if you want to put your sin to death, even though it's a struggle, a daily struggle, and you fail at it all the time, then you are to come. By all means, you are to come, because Christ has given us this sacrament to strengthen us. The Heidelberg Catechism also says that the Lord's Supper is not for those who are hypocrites. That's an important point, too, and something we need to carefully understand, because we do need to realize that hypocrites are not those who live worse than they profess. You know, we talked about this morning about how we teach others by the way we live our lives, and we want our walk to be in line with our talk. But that's obviously not always the case, because we are sinners and we fall short. And we know that there is a disconnect between our walk and our talk to some degree. We don't always live according to our ideals and according to what we believe to be the case. And although we wish that we did, and we strive by the grace of God to do that, we know we aren't perfect. And we do fall short. We are sinners. But that is not hypocrisy. Hypocrites are those who are not honest about their sins and failings. They're the ones who put this facade and pretend that something is true when it's not true. So, for example, you might say that you love to get up early in the morning, and you are a morning person. And when your alarm goes off, you're just rip-roaring to go. And you delight in that, and you preach that, and that's, you know, who you are, you say you are, but in fact, that's not the case at all. You hate getting up in the morning. That would be a hypocrite. But to say, you know, I know I should get up earlier in the morning, but you know, it's hard for me, and I struggle to do that. That's not being a hypocrite. That's just being honest. And so, you know, if we are a hypocrite and if we are unrepentant, either in our profession or in our walk of life, then we ought not to come. Because if we do, then we will not be blessed by this sacrament. In fact, just the opposite. As we learn in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we will eat and drink judgment upon ourselves. Well, then, the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice. The table is not an altar. The minister is not a priest. The bread and wine do not become in any way the body and blood of our Lord. We don't worship God through the elements of the Lord's Supper. That would be to commit idolatry. We don't keep the Lord's Supper in order to be saved. The Lord's Supper is a sign and a seal that we are saved, that we are being saved, and that we will be saved by our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord's Supper is for all who put their trust in Him. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we do again thank You for the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that You have given to us to observe as often as we do it, that we might remember You, that we might receive the sign and seal, O Lord, of your love for us and of Your salvation for us. We pray You'd help us understand all these things, what it means and what it is and what it isn't, that we, O Lord, might not only believe the truth, but that we might live our lives according to it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, our concluding hymn tonight is hymn